So grateful that you're with us this morning. If you're visiting, we hope you feel welcome, and we hope that you'll understand that our desire here is to serve God and to worship Him, and we're glad you're here with us for that purpose. We hope we can help you to learn how to do that better, and we hope we can help you to do that while you're here today. God has asked us to be together on the first of the week to edify and uplift one another and to worship Him, and that's why we're gathered here. The reading that was done there in Revelation 21 describes a new order of things, a new city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, verse 2 says. I wanted to talk a little bit about that concept today, about being a citizen of heaven. What does it mean to be a citizen? Well, the word itself, you can see the word city in there. It means a native or a naturalized member of a state or some other political community. Originally, the word comes from cities or towns, and then now it really means more of someone who's a member of a country or a larger political community. But citizen comes from the idea of a city, a community of people living together. The Greek word that's used there, you can see the root for politics there, politeuma. It means the condition or life of a citizen, citizenship. And it said of our heavenly status, the heavenly status of believers, we have a citizenship, or the authorized version, the King James says, our conversation is in heaven. Sometimes we see that word, our conversation, in the old King James. And it means our livelihood, our way of life, our manner. And it really means our citizenship, our commonwealth, what we have together with the others who are like us, our community. Our community is heaven. It's important for us to understand what that means biblically, what it is that we are citizens of heaven, what it is that this is a community of heaven. Many of you are military or ex-military, and a good friend of mine also is, and was talking about when he used to be on a base in Germany, and he would leave, and everybody spoke this strange language he doesn't understand, and they had customs and culture he didn't get. But he would come back to base, and he was home. He felt like a member of that community. They could speak his language. He understood the things they wanted and the things they did. And he began to describe what it's like being with the local congregations in those terms. Because as we leave from the community of believers, we're among people whose culture is different, whose speech is different, whose attitudes are different. And he began to see the church as a foretaste of the city of heaven, and to see being with common people of common faith, the commonwealth, as a taste of what it's going to be like to be there for eternity. Recently, my wife and I were looking at the question of her becoming an American citizen because our status is so in flux between here and Brazil. And we began to look at the oath that's required, and we had some sort of moral discrepancies with things they're asking there. But I wanted to look at this idea so you can see what the United States considers to be a citizen. So we have a basis politically for how citizenship works. The oath is, you have to say is, I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. That I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. And then it goes on to say that I'll bear arms if required. I'll work for matters of national importance under civilian direction when required by law, and at the end that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. Interestingly enough, God is still allowed to be used on the oath. Many other things this country has left God out of already, and he's only there in name, unfortunately, even on the oath. But you see what's required of a citizen by looking at this oath. There is fidelity. There is absolute allegiance to this community. In this case, the community of the United States. In our case, the community of believers here, in the broader sense among Christians, the city of God, the community of God. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? Well, let's see what it meant according to Jesus. He talked always of the citizens of heaven as being members of a kingdom. Up with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 4. My preference is for Mark, but I wanted to get this from the earliest point that we have it in our New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, if we look at verses 12 and following. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So as Jesus began his ministry, he went out after finding out John was in prison, he began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He began speaking and preaching this gospel of the kingdom, as it said, as it's called in the other gospel accounts, and often in the book of Acts, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, as we get the details of Jesus laying out his plan for the kingdom and for kingdom citizens, Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 1. This is the Sermon on the Mount, often called the Beatitudes, as it begins here. But I want you to look at the kingdom language here. "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So he begins this small section with, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and he ends this small section with, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he gives them some exhortation about what's going to happen as they are persecuted then for righteousness' sake. But in this short section, he begins to describe the character of citizens of the kingdom of God. Who he's speaking to is Jews, people who already considered themselves to be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God as it was described to them when they received the law. I want you to look at this concept of how God's law was delivered in several places. First on Mount Sinai, if you will, Exodus chapter 19. Open Exodus chapter 19 with me. Here's Moses at Sinai. The whole of Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is delivering his law to them. He's making them a nation, a community, a city of his own for the first time. They've been his people, called out through Abraham, but now he's setting them up with a government which will be his own law. Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, as he lays out the law before them. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." The Israelites said, "That sounds great. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. We want to be a kingdom." And so God delivered his law from Mount Sinai. Here we see Jesus, interestingly enough, situated on a mountain as he sits and he's delivering the gospel of the kingdom. He's revealing to them that the time has ripened. The time they've been looking for through all the promises of history is at hand. It's out where you can reach out and touch it. And it's with Jesus before them as he's laying out this law of what the character of the kingdom citizens is really going to be. The Jews had long since lost their way. They had been wrapped up in religiousness and had lost the truth of what God had been teaching them through the old law, the one they said they stood on. They had lost the true character of what it was to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And so Jesus begins to lay it out before them. You must be poor in spirit. You must be meek. You must be peacemakers. You must be all these things that the Jews had gotten far from. They expected the Christ to come with a sword, to cut off Rome's power, and to put Jerusalem back as the seat of government of the world. Christ only did that spiritually. He did not do that in the physical way the Jews had expected. And so he teaches them about the spiritual character of citizens of a heavenly and a spiritual city. What he describes, in truth, is the Mount Zion. Isaiah chapter 2, we're not going to read, but Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of Mount Zion being where the law of God will come from. That is spiritual Israel, spiritual Jerusalem. And all the nations will flow to Mount Zion to learn of God, Isaiah 2. But if we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll see that after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as Peter preaches the gospel of the kingdom, Look what he says it does to people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He's speaking now to Christians. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That phrase, a royal priesthood, speaks of a kingdom. You think of royal as somewhere where there's a king over everything, the royalty. That's exactly what Peter is pointing to. And the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 12 makes it even more clear. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." That's what we saw at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. As God revealed the law, they said, "Yes, we want it, but Moses, you go get the rest of it. We're frightened. If we even touch the mountain, we'll die." And God had said they would. But look at verse 22 now. Where are Christians? "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." What is the Hebrew writer saying? What is Peter saying? That kingdom of priests has been put into effect. What the Jews sought for and didn't quite get, Christians have. And the description in Revelation 21 is that. John is looking at the spiritual reality behind the city of God, behind the community of believers, and what he sees is people who are the temple of God in their very existence. Mount Zion has been put into effect. John chapter 18, as Jesus is about to be delivered up, he makes it very clear that what he's dealing with is a kingdom, that his city is the king's seat. John 18, verses 33 and following. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He wants to know if Pilate has been able to observe this from the scriptures and from seeing what Jesus has done. But Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate proved he wasn't of the truth by saying, "What is truth?" As the Lord spoke of citizens, he spoke of people who were under a king. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, he declared himself even to be that king. The apostles began to understand that. Here Jesus has died, but he came back to life. And he comes together with the apostles. Who better to have as king than a man who cannot die? The apostles see victory in their grasp. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Here's Luke writing, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They didn't know what they were asking. The Lord says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's where he left the apostles. He says, "The king has come." The kingdom, in the way you're thinking of it, you don't yet understand. But they would, certainly, in just 10 short days, establish this kingdom. They would be the first servants as harbingers bringing this kingdom in. But what does this tell us about citizenship? Citizenship dictates behavior based on who the king is. If you take the oath of the United States, you will behave according to the Constitution that was written by America's kings. We don't call them kings, but that's what they are. They're the ones in power. They're the ones who wrote up the Constitution, and you take the oath, you're going to abide by it. If you submit to the king, you will abide by his instruction. They're his laws that you have to adhere to. And the laws are published, they're known, and they're enforced. Jesus says, I am the king. And this gospel is the gospel of kingdom, and we're making citizens of heaven. What do the apostles do with that? As the apostles then go out, as they're learning what Jesus meant by this is not a physical kingdom, you'll understand when power comes on you, as they're learning it and laying it down for others, they do what I call practical citizenship. They teach citizens the practice of being citizens. That's what the doctrine in the New Testament is about. Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus said this is what it was going to be. We were going to become citizens of the city of God, of the community of God. Listen how the apostles spoke of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Here speaking to Christians again. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were not community have been brought into community. You've been made commonly united. That's what community means. With those who are the saints of God. Once you were outside, now you're in. Now you're with. Ephesians chapter 2, continuing at verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Once you were aliens, once you were strangers, that alien really just means foreigners. You were outside, but you are no longer that. In God, you've been made fellow citizens. It's co-citizens, literally. Co-citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. God is the king, but he's the king of a family. It's not some impersonal kingship. He's the father king. What a blessing that is. And you're being built together for a dwelling place of God. That describes the temple. That's exactly what the Jews were accepting way back in Exodus 19. We want God to dwell among us. We want to be his people. We want him to be our father king. And so they built a tabernacle he could reside in. A tabernacle that never got outside of the stones of the tabernacle. But in Christ, God has made us, Christians, his tabernacle. He dwells within us. He dwells among us in the way that's described in Revelation chapter 21. In the blessing of being a citizen of the city of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's go back to the beginning now and see what he's talking about. The idea here is that there's been a change. We've had a change of status. We've renounced one citizenship and taken on another. You he made alive, Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, he brought us up to make us citizens of heaven, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has made us citizens. He has lifted us up from that status we were in and brought us in to be citizens of the holy city of God. We no longer are who we once were. That's what he describes in the next couple of passages, describing how they've lost their alien status to become family with God. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 18 speaks a little bit more of how that happened. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 18, interestingly enough, verses 16 through 18, interestingly enough, the early part of this chapter speaks of how the transformation took place. They were buried in their death with Christ through baptism. They were risen. God rose them up and put them in the citizenship status in the heavenly places with Christ. But in verses 16 through 18, we see the process on their half. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There was a conscious choice. When you take the oath to become a United States citizen, it's not just an accident that you show up that day. There's preparation, and there's conscious choice involved. And you say at the very end, I make this of my own free will. So help me God. When we become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it's not by accident. It's not because someone tricked us into raising our hand and saying, Lord, come into my heart. It's not because someone has taught us sufficiently that surely it's sunken in, so we must be Christians. The point is, we make a change. We decide we're going to serve a different king than we've been serving. Whether that king is Satan, whether that king is ourselves, we choose to serve God. The difference is made in that. Ephesians chapter 4 then. If you've made that choice, what does Paul tell you? Ephesians chapter 4 in the first few verses there, as he's speaking to these who are no longer foreigners, they no longer have an excuse that they don't know, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many cities can you be a resident of at the same time? How many communities are you a part of in truth? You cannot be commonly united at the same time with all kinds of different communities. God says there's only one. There's one body that he's called you into citizenship with. And he's the Lord and the Father over that body. Walk worthy of that calling. And in Philippians chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, we'll see interesting use of the language here. That word that we looked at before from the Greek, that politeumi, that has politic in the base, comes from these verses in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul's still writing here to this other group of Christians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul is writing from prison. And he says others have suffered with him because they took the oath before God that they were going to serve in his city. Even in the oath of the United States, it says, if need be, I will bear arms. I will defend. I will fight for this Constitution. I will suffer alongside. When we're serving God, we will bear the arm, the sword of the Spirit. We will suffer alongside the saints. We'll do that because our loyalty is to him. Let your conduct be worthy is an interesting phrase. It translates the Greek word politic. Let your politic, let your citizenship be such that you look like a citizen of the kingdom. That's the issue. Your citizenship is described by your behavior. Are you acting like a citizen of the kingdom? Philippians chapter 3, sort of in conclusion to that thought, when Paul finally gets back to it in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. He says those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their mind is only on earthly things. They can't see the citizenship. They can't see the city for what it really is, because they're too tied into the shadow of the city, the things that are passing, the things that are temporal, that are here on earth. We cannot be in communion with the earth and with heaven at the same time. We're citizens of heaven. Physically, we're still here on earth. Physically, we have to continue here in our service. But our spirits, our desires, our work in its broadest sense, had better be in building the kingdom. Had better be in serving our King. Even that which we offer physically had better be in service to the King we really serve, and not the local King who's under our King's authority. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's interesting to note is that the faithful of God have always lived this way. As we're going through our studies in Romans, we've been looking at Abraham and some of those who came before the law. We see they've always lived according to the same pattern of faith. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where we get, I love this chapter, it tells us the rest of the story. We see in Genesis so many great beginnings and so many great endings. We miss some of the details in the middle. But Hebrews 11 fills us in. And I love the details we get here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now look at what Abraham did. He's comfortable in Ur of the Chaldees. God says, leave from here and go out to a place, I'm not even going to tell you where it is yet. You just go. So he knows God has prepared a place. So he gets finally, after a long trek, he gets to the land of promise, and God says, this is the land I promised to give to your descendants. You're going to live in a tent in this land. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, three entire generations, live in the land that he knows his descendants eventually will have, but he lives there in tents. Why? Why does he not build a city? Hebrews says he's waiting for God to build it. He's waiting for a city whose founder and whose foundation will be God. Eventually, his descendants do build cities and live in that land. But even so, they're living in the hope of the real city, of Zion, of celestial Jerusalem, that is to come through Christ, the one that we're partakers of as Christians. They've been looking forward to what we have. And we take it for granted. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13 now, look what it says about their faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They knew that God had made the promise. They waited for it. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Death cannot stop the promise of God. Abraham died absolutely hoping and believing in the promise of God being fulfilled. Didn't disappoint him that he died. He still received the promise. Death cannot stop the promises of God. Seeing them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're waiting for God's city. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Abraham says, I'm longing for home. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country in which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham went, didn't know where he was going. Got into a land, God said, I'm going to give this to your descendants. He waited, and he waited. Had lots of descendants by the time it was over. Died. But he trusted God. Because the physical city wasn't what he was waiting for. He confessed and declared openly that he was a citizen of the heavenly city, one he'd never even seen, but one he believed because God told him, I'm making it for you. Isn't that what Jesus told the apostles? John chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll bring you to me. In Revelation 21, John gets to see that place. Wow. We're citizens of that city. We better live like it. We better think like it. We better act like it. The faithful always saw that city in their heart and in their mind and trusted God's promise, even though they died before they actually got there. God will bring them in. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven then, based on all this? The Lord began to preach the kingdom by admonishing repentance. He says, your behavior is not worthy of kingdom citizens. You Jews need to change. Nicodemus was offended by that. He said, how can I be born again? Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things? He told him he needed to be born of water and the Spirit. Not just a natural birth, but a spiritual birth needed to happen. He needed to change his behavior and begin to act like a citizen of heaven. The apostles then continued preaching the kingdom, and they taught the conduct that's worthy of a kingdom citizen. That's what the doctrine is all about in the New Testament. It trains us to walk with Christ. Paul says, note those who walk as I do. You have us for a pattern. Peter says, Christ was our pattern. Walk as he walked. They walked as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Citizenship has great reward with it. In Acts chapter 22, it's interesting here, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he used it to his advantage. He was a citizen of the greatest physical empire ever at the time he was alive. Acts 22, verse 28, in a discussion here with one of the proconsuls, the commander says, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. My citizenship is better than yours, and I know what it means to be a Roman citizen. And he used that to save his skin a lot of times. But he knew more what it meant to be a citizen of heaven. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, going back to the reading that started everything off this morning. Revelation 21 verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Did Abraham die? Physically. Did God say he's still the God of Abraham and he's still going to give him his promises? Absolutely. The Sadducees got it wrong. The religious Jews of Jesus' day were completely off on that. And God said, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Do we know the Scriptures? Do we trust the power of God to deliver his promises? Are we ready to give it up for lesser things that pertain to this world? Sometimes it takes very little for us to quit acting like kingdom citizens and tie ourselves to here. To throw away this great protection that God offers us and this love as he wipes away the tears, no matter how bad it gets. There's great privilege. Acts chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Again, Paul using his Roman citizenship to his advantage. He says, if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Paul was about to be killed. He said, these men can't kill me. They've got no right. I'm a Roman citizen. Take me to the king. That's the access we have. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Who is it that can do anything against us? Paul writes in Romans that no one can touch us. Because God has already delivered his son up for us. He'll give us all things, even if they take our life. Revelation 21 verse 7. John saw it this way. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All things. What privilege comes with citizenship. However, the other side, non-citizenship, has great loss. Matthew chapter 22, the same great chapter where we learn about the problems the Sadducees had, there's another parable that Jesus tells here. It's a kingdom parable. He's describing what this kingdom of heaven is like for people who just can't see it. He describes it in terms of a great wedding feast. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" What does that mean? It's a great feast. The king, in love, is calling his servants to come in and partake of his own table, to have all of the greatest things he has to offer. And many simply said, "Nah, I got something better to do." They were already tied to the world. Others got a chance they thought they would never get, and they went gladly to the feast. But some of them didn't bother to find out what the king's rules were. When they got there, their actions betrayed them. Sounds kind of harsh that he would say this man isn't dressed properly, as he invited everybody he could find to the feast. Customarily, the wedding garment was given to the one who was invited so he'd have the right attire to come into the feast with. This man didn't bother to bring it along. He didn't do what was given to him to do. He was cast out into outer darkness. The idea of this outer darkness here is that's the other kingdom. That's outside of this citizenship and this community. Revelation 21, verse 8. The power of this reading in Revelation chapter 21, of all this great beauty that is the citizen of the kingdom, that belongs to the citizen of the kingdom, really shows up in verse 8 when you see the other side. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As we begin the vision in chapter 21 of the heaven and earth, we see there's no more sea, but there is a lake of fire and brimstone that is reserved for those who don't want to be citizens of the kingdom. How simple is it to become a non-citizen? Cowardice. I'm afraid to do what God wants me to do. People will make fun of me. I don't want to stand up for what's right. He says, unbelieving. How hard is that? Yes, it sounds right, but I choose not to do it. Yes, I know it's right, but I choose not to do it. That's unbelieving. Unbelieving is shown up in your actions. Those are listed with abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, which none of us aspire to be. But many of us may be cowards or unbelieving. We'll be right there with all those terrible people on the outside of the city of God. The second death. Well, there's a question in all this, obviously. Are you a citizen of heaven? Would you know if you were? You better know. You take the oath consciously. You decide, "I want to do this," on your own will. But others will know if you're not, because your conduct will show where your citizenship really lies. Are you a citizen of heaven by your conduct? Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says very plainly, "No one can serve two masters." You take the U.S. oath, it says you have to renegade. You have to turn away from any other loyalty you may have. You cannot serve two masters. The U.S. Constitution knows that. Who are you serving? If you're trying to serve yourself, you can't serve God. If you're trying to serve this world, you can't serve God. If you serve God, you'll be serving yourself and the rest of the world in the proper fashion. God made the world. He made us. And he made us as servants. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul here describes what these people did to become citizens. And I love the way he describes them here, because he doesn't use the word citizens. He uses a much more intimate word. Galatians 3, verses 26 and following. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? If you would but put on Christ, you can receive that same promise that Abraham received, that he died in the hope of having, knowing that it was still waiting for him out there. Because God built the city. God built the city. You can become son, heir, and fellow citizen today. But you have to do what the Galatians did. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the King who was sent to be King. Confessing his name, coming forward, repenting of your sin, being baptized into him through the water. We stand ready to help you do that this day. We stand ready to help you learn what it means to be a citizen. Continue walking. If as a Christian or a non-Christian you have a need to speak with us this morning, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.